Talking about Mormonism today, or as they like to refer to themselves more frequently now, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. If you want to start, though, let's go to the book of Galatians. Let's start with the book of Galatians here, because we're going to get into the doctrines of Mormonism, and we're going to talk about what they believe. We're going to talk about what we believe, and I kind of just want to start out here that my goal here in this lesson is two things. One is so that if you come across somebody who is Mormon, that you do not get led away in your own faith into believing what they believe, because we will soon see that they do not believe what we believe. They do not have the same book. They don't even have the same God that we have. And about 10 minutes into this lesson, I don't even think that's really going to be a concern. We're going to start to see where their religion starts to unfold. But the other reason that I want to kind of give this message tonight is so that as we are talking to Mormons that you might encounter, whether it's a Mormon missionary or it's a coworker who happens to be Mormon, that you can meet them where they're at, understanding where they're coming from so that you can lead them to Christ. Because ultimately, for anybody who's lost, whether Mormon, Catholic, whatever, we got to be giving them the gospel and lead them to Jesus Christ. And right now, Mormonism is a religion that is on the decline in the United States, even though they're building more temples, especially with the younger generation. It's on the decline. And I saw a stat that I think 70% of people who leave the Mormon church are just kind of just going by the wayside. They're just, not even going to church at all. And then you've got people, they're agnostic, atheists, but less than 10% are actually starting to attend what we would call a biblical Christian church, right? And so to me, that's a sad statistic, right? Because we're going to learn about Mormonism and everything wrong with it and why we have the truth, right? But if we just go out and bash the Bible over their heads and they reject and leave their church, but they don't come to Christ and they don't get saved, then there's no eternal good that's accomplished there. So we're in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1 starts out, says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, Lord. I thank you for just gathering us together and give us the traveling mercies to be here. And I just ask that you would just give me the words to speak tonight, Lord. Show me what to say, what not to say, Lord. And I pray that you would just give your people an understanding of, first and foremost, just how good you are and how true you are, how true this book is, how amazing our Lord Jesus Christ is. And I pray that you would just help us, Lord, to have a heart for the lost, have a heart for sin, Lord, like you did, Lord, and like you continue to do, and help us, Lord, to be effective witnesses for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we start on these verses here, and like I said, we're going to get into Mormonism, but I kind of want to lay the foundation here, right? Because as we get into Mormonism or any other religion that teaches something other than what we believe in the gospel, we see very clearly in verse 8 that Paul says that though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And so Paul very clearly, and the Spirit of God very clearly is telling us that if there's anybody preaching, whatever they're teaching, however good they might seem, if they're teaching and preaching a different gospel than what we believe, that is a false gospel. That is what he calls another gospel, which in verse 7 says, which is not another. It's not good news. It's not good news, okay? It's not what we believe. It's not good news. So what do we mean when we're talking about the gospel? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're not going to take it for granted here that everybody understands what the gospel is. So let's make it very clear right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a couple pages before this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." So Paul very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 lays out the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why? For our sins. And what do we do with the gospel? We believe the gospel by faith. And when we do that, in verse 2, we are saved. So the gospel has a critical importance in our lives. It's the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And in Galatians, where we just read about Paul talking about people who might bring a different gospel, in the context of Galatians, Paul is addressing the church at Galatia that was being influenced in the early church by Jewish brethren who were trying to impose the Jewish law unto the Gentiles as a part of their salvation. That the grace of God and just believing the gospel was not going to be enough, that they had to add all these different things like circumcision and all these different things that the Jewish religion believed. And Paul was making it very clear that if you were adding anything to salvation other than faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, you are teaching another gospel. And if you were doing that, you were accursed. That is not the gospel. In fact, Paul would refer to his gospel in Acts chapter 20 as the gospel of the grace of God. So it's important as we're going to dive into Mormonism that when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by which we are saved through faith and nothing else. Faith in that and nothing else. All right. So if you've got your timeline there, if you've got your sheet there, we're going to start on the first page and we're going to look at beginning there, who was Joseph Smith? So when we're talking about Mormonism, okay, Mormonism is a religion that was started by a man named Joseph Smith. And I've got this book here. We actually have it on the table sometimes on Sundays. It's called Answers to My Mormon Friends. It's a good little handbook. It doesn't get too deep into anything, but gives a good primer of what Mormons believe. And on the back of this book, it says, "Mormonism must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God divinely called, properly appointed and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. If Joseph was a deceiver who willfully attempted to mislead people, then he should be exposed. His claims should be refuted and his doctrines shown to be false." And the person who gives us that quote is not a Christian. It's Joseph Fielding Smith, a descendant of Joseph Smith, a former president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So even the church, the Mormon church, hangs their belief on the testimony of Joseph Smith. So when we start with Mormonism, let's start with this man, Joseph Smith. So Joseph Smith is born in 1805. He's born in Vermont. At some point, he ends up moving with his family to New York. And it's important here. I kind of just have the timeline. There's a lot more to embellish, and we'll do some as we have time. But when in Joseph Smith's time, where he's growing up, there's a couple things that are going on. One is the Second Great Awakening. And so there's a lot of preaching that's coming into town. He's hearing a lot of preaching. His mom is a Presbyterian. His dad is basically unchurched. And there's a lot of denominations. There's a lot of fire and brimstone preaching. And so he's being exposed to the gospel. He's being exposed to these great awakening preachers. But he himself is not grounded at all. Because the other thing that's going on during his time is Joseph Smith is a treasure hunter. He would go out in the woods and with his friends, and he would hunt for treasure. And he would hunt for treasure using occult practices. He would use these things called seer stones and divining rods. And he would claim to have visions and to find different treasure. And him and the people he grew up with, that was a thing that they did. That was a thing that they practiced. Okay, so we got a man who's been exposed to the gospel, exposed to the word of God, but not according to truth. And we also have a man who's involved in these occult practices. Okay, so that's kind of like where we're starting with Joseph Smith. Okay, so in 1820, at about 14, 15 years old, he gets his first vision. And he gets his first vision, he claims, from God the Father and Jesus Christ in a grove that's telling him that all the churches and all the denominations that are around at his time are all false. None of them are the true church. None of them are giving the true gospel. They're all false. Interesting. A few years later, he's visited by this angel Moroni, who tells him of golden plates that are buried in the hill Cumorah. So this angel appears to him in his sleep and gives him this vision that there are these golden plates that are buried in this hill. We got some buried treasure that's close to your house. And we have an angel telling about this. Remember in Galatians 1, we were talking about whether you get that gospel from another man, from an angel, right? We got to test to see what he got. All right. Now, between 1823 and 1827, he doesn't actually get to collect the plates until 1827. So 4 years from the time he sees the vision. And he's got to go out every year and prove himself to be holy in order for the angel to deem him worthy to receive the plates. Okay? It's getting kind of strange, but we're just getting started. 1826, Joseph Smith is charged. He's actually arrested for being a disorderly person and an imposter, because he was using a seer stone and convincing these landowners to dig for buried treasure. I mean, he was telling these landowners, hey, you've got gold buried under here. You've got to start building a mine. We've got money in Pennsylvania. And people are taking him at his word and expending money to go do all these things. And none of these things came out to be true. And I mean, there's court records have him as a disorderly person and an imposter, okay? So we have a man who's not a Christian, a liar who's involved in these occult practices claiming to see visions from angels. Okay, this should all raise some red flags for us. So in 1827, finally, Joseph receives these golden plates from Moroni. In these golden plates, he claims to be the Book of Mormon. These golden plates claim to be the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon claims to teach that the true church, okay, came out of Jerusalem back in 600 BC. This group of Jews came. They left Jerusalem. They traveled across the ocean and came to around Central America, okay, before Columbus, which is interesting. They got there. There's a couple of different groups. We're not going to get into all the details. There's a lot going on here. But suffice to say this, there's a lot of fighting back and forth. And Jesus Christ, supposedly after he resurrects, he appears to this group in the Americas and creates his true church among them. And so the Mormon teaching is that the true church started in this area of Central America, okay? These Native American people, but they're really Jews that were transplanted to America. And Jesus appears to them, but around 400 AD, they end up all dead in a battle. And Mormon, this prophet record keeper, transcribes some things to his son, Moroni. His son Moroni hides these plates, passes away, and now over 1,000, we're something like 1,800 years late. I mean, how many years later at this point, Joseph Smith is revealed by the angel Moroni of these golden plates that were containing the Book of Mormon to continue the true church that was lost back in 400 AD. Is this making any sense to anybody? Is anybody following this so far? Okay, thank you, Chris. All right, so the Book of Mormon, okay, that's being translated in Moroni, these golden plates, he claimed that they were in a language called Reformed Egyptian, okay? And the way that the translation occurred is only 11 people were shown these plates. And the Mormon church used to teach that Joseph Smith would basically sit and read these plates. He was given these special glasses from the angel to interpret the plates, and he would dictate and somebody would write it down. What has always been true, and what they've since conceded because people have asked questions, is the way Joseph Smith actually translated the golden plates is he would have a hat, and he would take the same seer stones that he used and that he was in court for to find buried treasure. He'd put the stones in the hat, and he would take his head and bury it in the hat, and he would see visions. And he would have the golden plates, you know, somewhere aside, and he would dictate from looking into the hat what those golden plates supposedly said. And that is how we have the Book of Mormon. This is, I'm not making any of this up. If we had a Mormon missionary sitting with us right now, he would have to agree with everything that I'm saying. This is exactly what is taught. This is it. This is it right here. Okay. Now, the Book of Mormon itself, if you took the time to read any of it, so much of it is just plagiarized directly from the King James Bible. Even the italicized words, which is very interesting. And in fact, one of the criticisms that even scholarship has against the Book of Mormon is if it was written in the 1800s, during a time when Elizabethan English wasn't even being used, then why was it translating everything in the King James English if it was supposed to be some revelation? Later on in his life, Joseph Smith would make corrections to the King James Bible, which is interesting though, because those corrections weren't in the Book of Mormon. So if it was good enough for the Book of Mormon, it was written in 1830, then why was it changed later? Is this a holy book or is it not? A lot going on in the Book of Mormon. Another thing going on in the Book of Mormon is it's got a lot of historical inaccuracies. I mean, first of all, no archaeological evidence has been discovered to support the Book of Mormon. There's never been a Reformed Egyptian or Hebrew found in the Americas. They talk about animals like horses, which didn't make their way into the Americas until Columbus showed up in 1492. So we've got a little bit of an issue there. And we can go on and on, but what I want to kind of just lay out here, all right, is when you start with Joseph Smith and what we know about him so far and about how he translated the Book of Mormon, we're going to get into exactly what it says, but just right here, right now, we know we've got a false prophet and we got a false book, all right? So we got two things right there. We got a false prophet and we got a false book. Let's keep going. So 1831 to 1839, a lot going on around that time. So he starts the church in this town of Fayette, New York, ends up moving to Kirtland, Ohio. And what we'll see in the life of Joseph Smith and in that early Mormon church is they are constantly having to pack their bags and move elsewhere because they are getting kicked out of towns where they are inhabiting by the local populace who really thinks that they're crazy and is intimidated by them because they're using local politics and they're teaching all these things and different gods. And even the people then are like, hey, man, what's going on here? And they get into physical violence with these people. I mean, there's a lot going on here. That's not really representative of what a Christian should be doing. And so in 1835, if I have this right, he translates the Book of Abraham. And maybe now would be a good time, I know I'm talking fast, maybe now would be a good time to kind of go through Mormonism and their supposed scriptures. So their scriptures is they have the King James Bible, to the extent that it agrees with everything else that they have. They have the Book of Mormon, which we've kind of gone over. And then they've got these two other books. They've got the Pearl of Great Price. And they've got Doctrines and Covenants. So, Mormons have 4 sources of scripture. And we will see that, I mean, we know, first of all, that these two don't agree. All right, so that's a problem right off the bat. But we're also going to see that just among these do not agree with each other in a lot of areas. And that's also a problem. So, the Book of Abraham is a part of this Pearl of Great Price. And the Book of Abraham was an Egyptian manuscript. An Egyptian manuscript that Joseph Smith had, and he supposedly translated from. Okay. It was supposedly lost in the Chicago fire later on in the century, but they ended up finding it. And when they ended up finding it, scholars examined this manuscript. And what they came to find out was that Joseph Smith had absolutely no knowledge of Egyptian that he claimed to translate. In fact, I think there was one specific word that he translated 177 different ways throughout the Book of Abraham, and none of them were accurate. He basically had no knowledge of Egyptian. And so now the Mormon Church concedes that it wasn't an actual physical translation, it was a spiritual revelation. You do with that what you want to do with that. And I think one of the most disturbing things is, because again, there's a spiritual element to all this, right? And one of the most disturbing things is the Book of Abraham, it doesn't even mention the word Abraham. The manuscript was about Egyptian funeral practice. Not about Abraham, not about Isaac, not about Ishmael, not about anything to do with the Bible. It had nothing to do with the Bible. And, you know, Egyptian hieroglyphics in their language is all in images. And the image and symbol that Joseph Smith consistently translated as God the Father was actually the image of the Egyptian god of fertility and sex, Amun. And the image itself is an explicit image of this god sitting on a throne. And so that's the image that he used and said, oh, that's God the Father. All right, you think how sick all of this is. And I'm not afraid to say that this is sick, because as we're going to see, this isn't just something that's, you know, taught in fairy tales and no one believes. There's a lot of people that believe this stuff. A lot of people led astray by this, and it's important for us to understand where this all is coming from. Also in the 1830s, you've got a banking project that the church had started in Kirtland, Ohio. I think it was called the Kirtland Banking Society. Don't quote me on that. But basically, it was a community bank that Joseph Smith had started among the Mormons there. It was very speculated in land, wasn't backed by good currency. So when the panic of 1837 or 1839 kicked in, everybody went bankrupt. People showed up to the bank to cash out, and the bank had no money. Just imagine if anyone's here, you know, It's a Wonderful Life. And during the Great Depression, when, you know, everybody goes bankrupt, people are coming in and asking for money. But a Bedford Falls that George was never born into, all right? So George Bailey doesn't exist in Bedford Falls during the Great Depression. You just imagine what the situation looked like, all right? People are not getting their money out of the bank. And so economic, spiritual, I mean, there's just lies and lies abounding and abounding here. Flash forward to 1843. 1843, this is a pivotal time in Joseph Smith's life, because this is when he begins to teach polygamy to select followers, okay? And also announces his candidacy for the U.S. presidency. This is, yeah. Teaches polygamy to select followers. In 1845, the Nauvoo Expositor publishes charges of his polygamy, which at the time he had over 30 wives. And the Nauvoo Expositor was a printing press that was organized by former Mormons. They published all these things about his polygamy and all these abuses and all these things that he was doing behind the scenes. And you can read it online. It's pretty disturbing stuff. And so Joseph Smith orders the press destroyed. That ends up leading to some infighting, with him going to jail. And in June of 1844, he is killed by a mob in the Carthage Jail of Illinois. And after all these events, Brigham Young and a bunch of other Mormon leaders take the church out of Nauvoo, Illinois, bring it out to Utah, and continue on from there. And there's obviously more history. We'll get into some of it now a little bit later on. But, I mean, this kind of gives us a summary, okay? Because, again, all these books, except for the Bible, are coming from Joseph Smith. All the beliefs of the Mormon doctrines and stuff is hanging on Joseph Smith, and whether he actually had a revelation from God, and whether the Mormon church is actually the true church, which they claim to be. And if we just look at the character of Joseph Smith, and we see the lies, and we see the fact that he was not a saved believer, and the things he was messing around with, we can very clearly tell that this man was a false prophet, and nothing that he wrote down should be believed. Wow. Now, we're going to go into what the Book of Mormon actually teaches, because again, I don't want this to just be an exercise of bashing Joseph Smith so that you talk to Mormon and be like, how could you believe this guy, this guy, this guy, this guy, right? Because we really want to be talking to them so that they get saved. But while we're on the subject of polygamy, we can't avoid this subject when we're talking about Mormonism. So actually, if you flip to the last page, you're going to see a diagram here. And this diagram is a diagram of all of the women that Joseph Smith was married to during his lifetime that we know of. Okay, these are all supported by historical evidence. Okay, these are all things that in Joseph Smith's life he was doing. If you look on the left-hand side, and I realize that I probably should print these in color, but there are seven girls here on the left-hand side who are all underage, the youngest being 14, Helen Mar Kimball, okay, the youngest of his child brides. Then you also have several women who are married when he marries them, so that's interesting. And then you have a bunch of other women that he married. So about 34, 35 wives total here. And, you know, one interesting thing is that he would actually send some of the men on mission trips. And while they were away on their mission trips, he would secretly marry their wives. So they'd come back to a wife that is married to somebody else. Now, 1843 is important because in 1843, Joseph supposedly gets a revelation that he puts in Doctrines and Covenants, 132, that polygamy should be practiced. And that polygamy, when commanded, when you feel the call from God to practice polygamy, that it's something that you have to do in order to get the highest level of heaven. We're going to look at the levels of heaven, but we're on the subject of polygamy. So I want to see that Joseph Smith claimed to have received in 1843 a commandment from God to multiply wives unto himself, okay? What's interesting about that is that prior to then, he had already multiplied maybe 20 or so wives in his lifetime up until that point. So he's already practicing polygamy before he supposedly received the commandment of God that polygamy was okay. And that's important because even in the Book of Mormon, polygamy is sinful. In the Book of Mormon, it's actually called abominable. He says in the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Jacob, it says, "Behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me." Later on, he says, "For there shall not any man among you have, save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none." So if the Book of Mormon is the law of the land up until he gets this new covenant, new commandment from God, then he's clearly living in sin, even according to his holy book, okay? It gets worse. The Doctrines and Covenants, the revelation he got, completely upends the Book of Mormon's commandment. Instead, it says, "Abraham received concubines, and they bore him children. It was accounted unto him for righteousness, because they were given unto him, and he abode in my law." So Abraham, according to this new commandment, was given these wives and concubines by God. But we saw in the Book of Mormon that having multiple wives and concubines was an abomination. So which one is it? Now, the Mormon church tries to get around this because of an exception that they perceive in the Book of Jacob, where he says, "For I will, saith the Lord of the hosts, raise up seed unto me, if I will command my people. Otherwise, they shall hearken unto these things." And so if you talk to a Mormon and you raise this issue, how could you believe in polygamy when your Book of Mormon clearly says it is a sin? And they will say, "Well, it is a sin unless we get a revelation from God that it's okay for the purposes of raising seed unto God." Interesting. A lot of issues with that. One in particular being that one of the defenses that the Mormons give to Joseph marrying all these women is that he didn't have physical relations with all of them. So it was okay. And especially for the underage ones, like the 14-year-old, the 16-year-old. Yeah, he married them in a temple and it was a sealed marriage, but he didn't have physical relations with them. He married them for eternity, because we're going to look at eternity. There's some procreation that goes on in eternity, the Mormon belief. But so these were eternal marriages. They were spiritual marriages. They were not physical marriages. Well, if the only exception to God's rule is for raising up seed, and you're not having physical relations with women, then even according to your exception, you're still sinning against God. And that's if we really believe that he married all this women and that he only had physical relations with some of them, right? Another issue with this is the way that Joseph Smith was practicing polygamy. Joseph Smith was not going around and advertising this commandment that he got from God, okay? He was practicing it in secret before Doctrines and Covenants 132 is written. And even when he writes Doctrines and Covenants, it's not public knowledge about his polygamy, even except in the church, until 1852 when Brigham Young kind of advertises it with his own brand of polygamy. So he's practicing this stuff in secret. So if it's okay and it's a commandment from God, then why are we practicing it in secret? Why are we keeping it from other people? And Emma Smith, his wife, when Joseph Smith gets his commandment in Doctrines and Covenants 132, conveniently, because again, we got to deal with the fact that he had these wives before the commandment came, conveniently, Doctrines and Covenants 132, this revelation from God to Joseph Smith, explicitly calls out Emma Smith by name and says that she has to forgive Joseph and has to accept all these wives that he's already married and has to consent to future wives that he's going to marry when he feels the need. Another thing about polygamy in this time period is that only a priest who has the authority from God can actually marry people into a polygamous marriage. Joseph Smith was the only person alive during his time who had this authority. I mean, it's kind of convenient. He's got some language in here telling his wife, hey, you got to get on board with this, right? I mean, you know, as husbands in here, you know, to get revelation from God, like, you know, I can just go to Jenna. Like, Jenna, I know we don't have the money for it, but God has told me we need to get a Ferrari, and we need to go to that dealer, and we need to purchase Ferrari, and I need that Ferrari, and it's got by name. It says, Jenna, you got to consent, right? I mean, just imagine, right? Imagine, but this is what happened. This is what is taught. I'm not making any of this up. I wish I was, right? I'm not making any of this up, right? And so all of that. So let's look at, while we're on this topic and we're gonna digress in a second, let's look at what the Bible actually says about about polygamy. So let's go to the book of Genesis. Let's just clear this up in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 23 and 24. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So way back in the garden, God institutes marriage. The picture is one man and one woman. That is the institution of marriage as God puts it. Now, the first polygamous marriage that we see comes a couple of chapters later in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, we have this descendant of Cain called Lamech. And it says in Genesis 4, verse 19, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Ada, the name of the other is Zillah. And go down to verse 23, Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So the first person to enter into a polygamous marriage in the Bible is this descendant of Cain, who's also a murderer. So really not great precedent for entering into polygamous marriages. Now, that is not to say that we don't have people in the Old Testament like Abraham, like David, who had multiple wives, right? But that also is not to say that that is God's will for these people to have multiple wives. God never commands any of these people, any of these kings, any of these prophets to multiply wives unto themselves like Joseph Smith said that he did. And more problems than good happens because of having all of these wives. In fact, the kings were told not to multiply wives unto themselves because they would lead their hearts away from God. And we see that over and over and over again in the book of Kings, in the book of Chronicles. But if you go to the New Testament, very clearly in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see that the picture that God has for us is a man and a woman. 1 Timothy, as I get there myself, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's see bishops in verse 2. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Go down to the deacons. These also first be proved. Let them be used the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And in Ephesians chapter 5, let's turn there. It's the last verse we're going to look on this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Marriage in the New Testament is a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has one bride.
Right.
One bride. Now, there might be many people in the body of Christ, but it is one body. It is one church. It is one bride. Be careful when you mess up God's pictures. And so Joseph Smith, with the polygamy, we don't have to go any further than that. This man is a false prophet. He's teaching a false doctrine. He has a false book. And he's practicing all these things in secret, even though he believes that they're commandments. And the Bible says that the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, right? If in the proofs of instruction, the way of life, if you have a commandment from God, you shouldn't be hiding that under a bushel, right? You should be presenting that. If you got a commandment, that's supposed to be light. That's supposed, like the gospel, like that's light, right? You don't hide that, right? So if you got a commandment from God and you're hiding it, I don't think you have a commandment from God. All right, so now let's go to back to your sheet that had the timeline, and let's flip over because I want to look at some of the key doctrines of Mormonism as we have time here and see what actually the Book of Mormon has to say. Because here's the thing, again, we've seen all the problems with Joseph Smith, and a lot of Mormons today will try to distance themselves from Joseph Smith, which again is a problem because all this stuff that you believe is from Joseph Smith. So if he's a liar and all these things and you believe what he wrote, a little bit of cognitive dissonance going on there. But let's look to see what they believe, because they use words that are similar to the words that we use, but they do not have the same meaning. We have to understand that when we're talking to them. So let's start with the Godhead, okay? And God the Father. Let's see who they believe God the Father is. The Mormons believe that God the Father is the literal father of all human spirits, has a glorified physical body of flesh and bone, and was once a man who progressed to godhood. So the Mormons believe that God the Father was in another realm, was once a man, and he ascended up to godhood. And from him came all the spirit beings, including Jesus Christ. So let's look at Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ to the Mormons, right? To the Mormons. Jesus Christ is the firstborn spirit child of the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Mother. Mormons believe not just in God the Father, but also a Heavenly Mother. That's interesting. A separate being from the Father, so not one and the same. Brother of all humans and Lucifer, and he became the Savior through obedience. So we have to understand about the Mormon teaching is that Jesus Christ was actually a spirit that was born from God the Father and the Heavenly Mother, okay? Just like Lucifer was, that they teach. And even though Jesus is the firstborn, Jesus and Lucifer in the Mormon teaching are brothers. They're brothers. That is not what the Bible teaches. Look over to the right side of that column, okay? Starting with God. Who is God? God was never a man. Go to John chapter 4, verse 24. Go to John chapter 4, verse 24. God is never a man. John chapter 4, verse 24. In fact, God rebukes his people and says, is God a man that he can lie? John chapter 4, verse 24. Very clearly, it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. All right? And in truth. Go to Psalm chapter 90. We're going to do a lot of flipping right now. We're going to do a lot of flipping. Go to Psalm chapter 90. Because I want us to be able to look and see where these verses are that show that what we believe of the Godhead and how it's not what the Mormons believe. Psalms chapter 90, the Bible says verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God always was and always will be God. Okay? Now, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ in the Bible? Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He became flesh. Let's go to John chapter 1. Let's go to John chapter 1. Let's see what we know about Jesus Christ and whether he was a descendant of God or whether he was actually God. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And these should be familiar verses to us, but I don't know who's watching or who's hasn't seen these verses, so we're going to go through them. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Let's go to verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there's more verses in the margin here, but make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ is God.
He is not a God. He is not a descendant of God. He was always with God at the beginning. Jesus Christ is God. The Godhead is the three in one. It is God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. They are not three separate people. They are not three separate entities that kind of do their own thing and just united in purpose like the Mormons believe. They are one God. Amen. One God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And really, you know, what this should do for you as you're talking to these Mormons and as they're, I mean, just ask them. Just ask them. It's like, who is Jesus? Just ask them, is Jesus God? Do you believe Jesus is God? You know, what do you believe is the relationship between Jesus and Lucifer? Right? Because the Bible teaches that Jesus created Lucifer. Right. Jesus created Lucifer. Okay? And Lucifer fell. Lucifer and Jesus are not brothers. Okay? Jesus created Lucifer. And in every way, shape, or form, Lucifer is subordinate to Jesus. Okay? And that's what we believe. That's not what the Mormons believe. They might, you know, try to go around things, oh, well, Jesus is this, this, and this. Like, no, 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 no. It's not even close to what the Bible teaches. And the other thing that it should do for us as we're talking to these Mormons is to point to them how amazing Jesus is. How amazing Jesus is, because at the end of the day, we're pointing them to Jesus for their salvation, right? And so we want to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in these conversations. Kind of went through the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. Again, these verses are there. Look at them. Study them out. Make sure that you know them, because, again, this is where we see the Godhead, all right? And the word Godhead is used in Colossians 2:9. It's written there. But this is the Godhead. It's the three in one, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. Okay, flip the page over, and now let's hit this. Flip the page over, and I know we've got a few minutes here, but we're gonna get through this, I promise. And we're going to look at Mormonism versus the Bible when we talk about the fall and the plan of salvation, okay? And we're not going to go through all these. I really want you to have these so that, again, you've got something to look at and to study out. But I do want to reinforce a couple of main points. The fall, okay, in the Mormon teaching, all right, is not looked at as a negative. It is looked at as a positive. This is the way it works. God the Father in eternity past, he has this plan to send all of us who were spirits with him at the time to give us the opportunity to obtain godhood like he has. And the way that he decided to do that was to allow us to have mortal bodies. And through these mortal bodies, we would be able to live by his laws and live by all these covenants and commandments that he would give us. And if we did all these things, we would be able to attain to this high resurrection where we would live with him in this spirit world. And we would have these bodies and we would be able to create spiritual families and all of these things. That was the whole purpose of the fall, to give us that opportunity. So in the Mormon teaching, the fall is actually a good thing. And in fact, God sends Michael the archangel in the Mormon religion to become Adam and gives Adam and Eve the instructions to be fruitful and multiply and to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the problem there is that the Mormons teach that in their innocent state, they couldn't be fruitful and multiply, that they would only be able to procreate if they had mortal bodies, and they would only get mortal bodies if they sinned against God. And so in the Mormon teaching, the fall, that transgression, the disobedience from Adam against God's word is actually a necessary step for man to achieve this high exaltation that God wanted to achieve. If your head is spinning right now, I mean, that's what the Mormon belief system teaches. And when we talk about the gospel, which we just read before, okay, the gospel is the good news, right? Well, good news is only worth something, okay, if there's some bad news on the other side of it, all right? You got to tell people about the bad news before you can tell them about the good news, all right? The gospel doesn't, Jesus dying on the cross for my sins is nothing for me if I don't understand that there's sin, that I'm a sinner, and there's a punishment for sin. And as we look through here, the results of the fall, the human nature, the Mormons don't believe that you inherit a sin nature from Adam. Yeah, you have a mortal body, and yeah, you're tempted in different things like that. But because of Jesus Christ and because of what he did on the cross, everybody, whether you believe in him or not, when you die, you're going to be resurrected on the last day. And the only difference with the Mormons, with salvation, why it matters, and the good works, is the level of the resurrection that you're going to obtain. But you don't have to have faith in Jesus Christ to live some level of the heavenly realm. There's tiers to the heavenly realm with the Mormons. And you don't need to actually believe in Jesus Christ to reach one of those tiers. If you want to have the highest tier, you know, you want to get, you know, the car with all the upgrades, then you've got to follow all the doctrines and covenants, including entering into an eternal marriage, okay? But that's what you're fighting for, right? Now think about that. Oh, and also, if you don't accept and do all these things in the spirit world, you will be preached to by Mormon missionaries, and you can still go up in the tiers after you die. Okay, here's the problem. I mean, there's a lot of problems, but here's the biggest problem with that, okay? If I believe that, then there is no urgency to get people to believe the gospel. There is no urgency to get people to call upon Jesus Christ as their savior. Because if I tell people, you can live a good life and you could still measure up and attain some level, it's like, well, what are we doing here? And we are deceiving people. Because I tell people there's a chance after all this is over. Well, people are going to stand before God one day. And people stand before God, God's only going to care about whether they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ or not. Right. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And see, Mormons, a lot of these people are good, moral people. They try to do right. I've worked with Mormons. You know, a lot of they try to do right. You know, they abstain from all these different things. They're hard workers. They got good work ethics, all these things. I'm not saying this to degrade the people, right? But at the end of the day, we're looking at souls. And regardless of how good you are, if your soul is not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell when you die. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Turn to Revelation. Turn to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. These are the verses when we turn to, you know, that Mormon missionary or that person at the fair that might be a professing Mormon, and we ask them, you know, what is the gospel? What are you a sinner, right? Where, if you died today, where would you go? These are the verses that we have to turn and we have to show them of what's waiting for them if they don't accept Jesus Christ as their savior. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, it says, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which are in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Bible does not teach a two-tier salvation like the Book of Mormon teaches. If you look down at salvation definition, they teach a two-tier salvation. One, everyone gets resurrected. And two, you got to do all these works and stuff to attain a higher level. No. The Bible teaches very clearly, you're either saved or you're lost. And the only thing that determines whether you're saved or lost is whether you have put your faith and trust in the gospel, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the atonement for your sins. Because make no mistake, you are a sinner, and Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place and in my place, suffered the wrath of God in my place because I deserve that. He became the curse. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is what we've got to reinforce to our Mormon friends. This is what we've got to teach them, because there's no urgency here to believe Jesus Christ in their belief system. And to be very clear, they do not believe the gospel that we believe. Even if they would confess that Jesus died, buried, was buried, and rose again the third day, which they believe. They believe all these things. Even if they confess those things, they do not believe the gospel. Because remember, we started with Paul. And Paul was saying, if anyone's teaching another gospel, let him be accursed. And if you don't believe that faith in Jesus Christ and that death, burial, and resurrection is sufficient for your salvation, and if you believe you need to add anything else to that, then that is not the gospel. Right. That is not the gospel. And the Mormons believe you've got to do all these different things to obtain salvation. You got to do these baptisms. You got to do these confirmations. You got to do all these temple ordinances. And all this stuff that you see here in this chart, this is what they believe. And on the right-hand side, I mean, these are all of our scriptural verses that disprove all of those things and why we believe what we believe. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You know, I believe that a lot of these people, whether it's Mormons or whether it's Catholic, a lot of these people are coming from a place where they feel like, well, I've got to do something. Right? I've got to do something, right? It can't be enough that I can just put my faith in God and just go on living the way that I was living. I got to do something to earn favor with God, right? And while that might be coming from a good place, again, that's not what the Bible teaches. But what we should communicate to these people is that when you talk about, like, if you want to say, like, faith without works is dead, I say, hey, amen, okay? Because faith in Jesus Christ, that's enough for my salvation, but there's got to be some works that follow it. Because how else am I glorifying God? And in fact, salvation, okay, putting me into God's family, putting me into Christ, gives me the ability to please God. And if you're a Christian, that should excite you. That should excite you. If you're saved, you realize what you've been forgiven from, and you appreciate what Jesus Christ did on the cross on your behalf. That should motivate you, provoke you unto love and to good works, not as a means to your salvation, but as evidence of salvation. And just, man, God, I want to glorify you. I want to bring glory to you. And if we look at the role of works in our lives, that's what the Bible teaches. Look at Titus 3:5. I mean, the evidence, the fruits of the Spirit that we talk about in Galatians, right? You read about the fruits of the Spirit. Those aren't things that you force out of yourself to please God. Those are things that, man, if you let God work in you and you submit yourself to God, God and the Holy Spirit works those things out. Those are fruits of the Spirit, not of me. That's fruits of the Spirit. And you're able to have this life, this life that honors God, and that you could be that city on a hill, could be a light for other people. That's an amazing privilege. It's an amazing thing. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Go to verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Man, if you're living in sin, I mean, Paul says, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, right? There should be some motivation on your part. But again, you talk to these people and it's, but salvation comes through faith and faith alone. Faith and faith alone. And rest assured, if you do not put your faith in Jesus Christ, there is a hell and a lake of fire that waits for you on the other side. And once you're dead, once your soul leaves this body, there's no other opportunities for salvation. And there's an urgency to the gospel. And so, again, not going to have the time to go through all of these things, but kind of want to just end here. I want to end here that as you're talking, I kind of touched on this, but as we're talking to our Mormon friends or Mormon coworkers or just people come up to us, I hope that you realize in comparison to what they have, what you have. Because what you have right here, if you would just stick with this, you're going to be good. Right. You're going to be good. You don't need any of this. And if the Mormons would just stick with this, if they would just cut all this out and just stick with this, they'll be okay. Right. And if we can point them to the truths of this book and how amazing Jesus Christ is and all these things that they're trying to accomplish, we have in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You want to spend your eternity with God? Get into Christ. He already paved the way. He is the way. Get into Christ. You don't got to try to make it on your own. So when you step into eternity, it's a guessing game. I mean, Jesus Christ, what he did for us on the cross is so amazing, not just because of dying on the cross for our sins and reconciling us to the Father, but he makes it so easy. It's so easy. Just put your faith in Christ. You don't need to add anything else to that. And if there's any part of you after that feels like, man, I got to do more, good. Good, but do those things to glorify God and put your rest and trust in him that when you die, you're going to be with the Father. You're going to be with the Son. You're going to be with the Holy Ghost. You're going to be with God for eternity because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. So let's drive that point home to these Mormons. And let's close again here. We'll close here. Let's go to, let's see what we're going to do here. Go to 2 Peter. Yeah, let's close here. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 19, close here. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. I think what we've seen even in this glossing over of Mormon beliefs in Joseph Smith history is that he did not get his prophecies from God. It was a private interpretation that came from himself, or even came from a fallen angel. Regardless how you look at it, he did not get his prophecy from God. But what we have in the King James Bible is the prophecy from God. And we've got a more sure word of prophecy. We've got the inspired and preserved words of God. And so when you're talking to a Mormon, talking to anybody else, don't shy away from the fact that you got a perfect book. And whatever they say in their book, just keep quoting them this scripture and let God do the rest. Maybe you just plant the seed in someone else's waters. Maybe they don't get saved right then and there, but don't dip the colors. Stay with the truth, and you've got the right book, and you've got a perfect savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father,